The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, the book of Luke. Last week, we took an opportunity to take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, and we examined the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gift that we needed in order to be presentable before God was absolute and perfect righteousness. The kind of righteousness that we needed to be presented before God is perfect, spotless, unblemished. It's kind of pictured in the Old Testament through the sacrifices in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1. God says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." In Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, when God talked about the sacrifices that were brought to him, he says, "You bring the lame, the sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? You bring these blemished offerings to me and you expect me to receive that? You know, bring that to your governors and see how they like that." So he says, the offerings that come to me have to be unblemished. God doesn't accept damaged, blemished sacrifices. And if Christ was going to be a worthy substitute for us, he had to be absolutely without blemish. And James chapter 2 in verse 10, it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in how many points? One point. One point, you stumble in one point, you've become guilty of all." And like I said, when Joseph and Mary presented that child to the temple, when they had that child circumcised, they weren't necessarily thinking that, you know, hey, this is making sure that this child fulfills all righteousness for all those who would ever believe. They might not have had that in their minds, but that's exactly who Jesus Christ was. He fulfilled the law to the letter. Everything that was necessary for Jesus to be acceptable before God was done. And everything that they did was maybe considered routine. You know, every other Jewish, you know, believing family would have had their child circumcised. Every other faithful Jewish family would have presented their child before the Lord. Every Jewish family would have done that. But it's like God wouldn't allow this to go unnoticed. This is a special offering. This is a special presentation. And what we find next in the book of Luke, if you're in chapter 2 there, what we find next is that the Lord, it's like he wants to make sure that this is highlighted. What's going on is different than anything else. What we actually find in verse 25, you might not have it in some of your translations, but the first words in the Greek are kai edu. It's translated "and behold" or "now." It's like, pay attention to this. There's something significant about this child. And it goes on to talk about this man who became like a signpost pointing the way to Jesus Christ, because this isn't supposed to go without notice, that this child is coming into the temple. And there's words by a commentator, Alfred Edersheim. He wrote a survey on the life of Christ. And listen to what he says. I love this quote. Listen to this. He says, "It's been observed that by the side of every humiliation connected with the humanity of the Messiah, the glory of his divinity was made to shine forth. Thus, if he was born in the humble maiden of the humble maiden of Nazareth, an angel announces his birth. If the infant Savior was cradled in a manger, the shining host of heaven hymned his advent. And so afterwards, if he hungered, he was tempted in the wilderness. Angels ministered to him, even as the angels strengthened him in the agony of the garden. If he submitted to baptism, the voice of the vision from heaven attested his sonship. If enemies threatened, he could miraculously pass through them. If the Jews assailed him, there was the voice of God to glorify him. If he was nailed to the cross, the sun draped its brightness and the earth quaked. If he was laid in the tomb, the angels kept its watches and heralded his rising. And so now, when the mother of Jesus, in her humbleness, could only bring the poor's offering." You know, we looked at that last week. The two turtle doves indicated that Mary and Joseph were poor. They could only afford to bring two birds. They couldn't afford the lamb. They could afford these two turtle doves. "And so now, when the mother of Jesus, in her humbleness, could only bring the poor's offering, the witness to the greatness of him who she bore was not lacking." And this is what we have in the passage of Scripture before us. And we'll start at verse 25 as we're introduced to the trustworthy witness of the Messiah, a man by the name of Simeon. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take a look and examine this passage of Scripture, Father, that we wouldn't be like so many who missed out on the significance of what took place here, on beholding the Messiah, the one who was promised to come, the consolation of Israel, the Prince of Peace, who is brought here this day. Father, I pray that we wouldn't miss the significance of this, and Father, that you would allow our hearts, Lord, just to rejoice in our Savior, and that we would grow in our confidence in what we find here. And may you use me as a humble servant, Lord, to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was January of 2007. There was a violinist who emerged from the metro station at Lafont Plaza in D.C. He positioned himself against a wall besides a trash basket. By most measures, he was a nondescript young white man in jeans, long-sleeve T-shirt, Washington Nationals baseball cap, and from a small case, he removed a violin. And placing the open case at his feet, he threw in a few dollars and some pocket change for seed money, and then he began to play. In the next 43 minutes, the violinist performed six classical pieces from composers like Bach, Massenet, Schubert, Pons, masterpieces that have endured for centuries on their brilliance alone, soaring music befitting the grandeur of cathedrals and concert halls. He played on a handcrafted Gibson X Huberman. I don't even know how to pronounce that right, but it's a violin that was crafted in 1713 by Antonio Stradivari. The price tag on this violin was reported to be $3.5 million, just to let you know what kind of violin he's playing. And in this musician's masterful hands, the violin sobbed and laughed and sang. 1,097 people passed by. 3 minutes went by before a middle-aged man altered his steps for a split second, turning his head to notice that somebody seemed to be playing some music. Half a minute later, the violinist got his first donation. A woman threw in a buck and scooted off. It's not until 6 minutes into the performance that someone actually stood against the wall and listened. In 3/4 of an hour, 7 people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning around to look. His performance was arranged by the Washington Post as an experiment in context. What would happen if one of the world's great violinists performed incognito before a traveling rush hour audience of 1,000-odd people? As it happens, exactly one person recognized Joshua Bell, and she didn't arrive until the very end. Stacy Furukawa had been in the audience 3 weeks earlier at Bell's concert at the Library of Congress. Here was the international virtuoso sawing away, begging for money. She had no idea what was going on, but whatever it was, she wasn't about to miss it. She says, "It was the most astonishing thing that I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing. People were not even looking. Some were flipping quarters at him. Quarters! I couldn't do that to anybody. I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of a city do I live in that this could happen?" 3 days before, when he appeared at the metro station, Bell had filled the house at Boston Symphony Hall, where merely pretty good seats, just the pretty good seats, sold for $100. And here, Furukawa positioned herself only 10 feet away from Bell, front row center with a huge grin on her face. And that grin remained planted on her face, and she remained in that spot until the very end. And that's only like a faint comparison of what it must have been like on this day when Simeon beheld the Messiah, the promised consolation of Israel. You know, what kind of city does Simeon live in where the Christ could go unnoticed, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer? Why wouldn't people know who he is? And like I said, when Mary and Joseph walked in with their two pigeons, everybody looking around would have seen nothing more than a poor couple. You know, the couple who can't even afford a lamb. They probably looked at the baby as, you know, the baby needs the comfort, right? They wouldn't be looking to this baby to receive comfort. They're looking at the baby as like, oh, the poor child, you know. Parents can't even afford a lamb for him. But Simeon recognized in this baby the consolation of all of Israel. And that revelation was given to this credible witness, the witness of Simeon. And that's really the first point that Luke wants to draw our attention to. In verse 25, look at verse 25 again. It says, and there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What we figure out here is that Simeon is a witness that we need to listen to. He's a reliable witness. He was a righteous man. That word righteous refers to the fact that he was declared innocent before God. And when you find a person who's declared innocent before God or righteous before the Lord, that's one of the indications that they've trusted in the Lord's promises. Why do I say that? Because that's the only way that you can be declared innocent before God, is to believe in the promises of God. The Bible's clear on that. You know, how many righteous people are there? None, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Later on in Luke chapter 18, Jesus warns us about people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. So how is Simeon able to be called righteous? He was called righteous the same way all of us are called righteous. Over in Romans chapter 4, if you want to flip over there just real quickly to take a look at this. Righteousness is something that can't be earned. It can't be attained by working for it. Righteousness has to be granted as a gift. Righteousness is a gift from God. We looked at that last week, but just to remind ourselves, Romans chapter 4, look at verse 3. It says that, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted as righteousness. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the righteous? No, he justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. You trust in God, you attain his righteousness. Don't come with the righteousness of your own. Your righteousness is not acceptable. We need a righteousness that's beyond us. And Simeon was a true believer in God, and he received righteousness from God. And for Simeon, it was more than just talk. It was a commitment that he demonstrated with his life. It wasn't just a show for the crowd. And that's indicated by the next word we find over in Luke again in verse 25. It says that he was a devout man. Not only was he righteous, he was also devout. And that's a rare word that means to be cautious, to be careful. Literally, it means to receive well. And the primary application would have been that he received well the commands of God, the law of God, to keep them. We find the same kind of thing said just one chapter earlier when we are introduced to the parents of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's what it means to walk in righteousness. And that's not a statement about their sinless perfection, because we know Zacharias doubted the promises of God himself when he was promised this child in his old age. But this still says that they were sincere believers, and the same could be said about Simeon, that he was righteous, that he was devout, that he upheld the law of God in his conduct. He was also an expectant man. In verse 25, it says he's looking for the consolation of Israel. Like I said, he was considered righteous because he believed in the promises of God. He believed that everything that God said was going to come to pass is going to come to pass. Simeon believed in all of the promises of God. And sadly, there weren't many like Simeon in Israel. There weren't many Jewish people who were expecting the coming of the Messiah. And if we only had the Gospel of Matthew, we might assume that everybody missed Christmas except the few shepherds and these Gentile magi that came from the east. But here in Luke wants to show us the other side, that there were Jewish believers who were waiting for the kingdom of God. They're expecting the consolation of Israel. And what we find in Simeon is really an Old Testament picture of what salvation looked like, this expectancy of the Messiah to come. He was an expectant man. He was a devout man. He's a righteous man. And he's also a spirit-empowered man. Look at verse 25 again. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And when the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit being upon somebody in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people for specific purposes, came upon a prophet so that they would speak for God. It came upon the judges that did mighty works for God. It came upon kings so that they could rule the people in the place of God in God's stead. And the Spirit of God fell upon these people for a specific purpose. And here we find the Spirit of God falling upon Simeon so that when he speaks, we should listen to what he has to say. This is a God-directed speech. So he's a top-notch, credible witness for the Messiah. And what's more than that, he's somebody that comes from Jerusalem. He's a Jerusalem insider. You know, Jerusalem is the city of the great God, the holy mountain of God. And here he is. He's a Jerusalem insider. If you wanted to find one guy that you want to listen to, this would be the guy to listen to. This is the guy. He doesn't have anything to lose, right? He doesn't have anything to gain by lying to you. He doesn't have anything to lose by telling you the truth. He's just is who he is. He's righteous. He's devout. He's just a straight shooter. He's a credible witness for the Messiah. And so that's what you find first, is this credible witness for the Messiah. Simeon's a credible witness. But you also find that Simeon's comforted by the promise of the coming Christ in verse 26 as well. He's a credible witness. He's also one who's comforted by the promise of the coming Messiah. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And what a privilege that would be, right? You know, you're not going to die until you see the full consolation of Israel in your lifetime. Like, you're going to witness that. And it's like the joy that would have been his to know that he would actually witness the Christ. I mean, imagine waking up every day like, today could be the day. Like, I know I'm going to see him. Today could be the day. I have no idea when, how, but it's going to happen in my lifetime. And just that expectancy that Simeon would have lived in to see the hope of Israel. And this would have been the great expectation of the faithful Jewish people. But when you think about Simeon, it might have been more of an expectation for him than for others. And the reason I say that is because by the time Simeon receives this promise, he's probably already an old man. And the reason I say that is because, first of all, he's told that you won't die before you see the Christ, which means that he's probably expecting to die. Right. So he's probably already older, expecting to die. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to die until you see the fulfillment of the Christ in your lifetime. So you're not going to die. Like I said, he's probably an old man. And then the second reason why I say that he's probably old is because when he does see Christ, he says, okay, Lord, now you can dismiss me. Like, I'm ready to go. Like, there's nothing else to live for. I've already lived my life. Just take me home now. So he's already, like I said, he's probably this old man. And even if he was just 70 to 80 years old, what Simeon would have witnessed in his lifetime would have been incredible transformation in Israel. Age has a way of giving you perspective in life, doesn't it? And what Simeon would have witnessed in his lifetime, even if he was 70 to 80 years old, he would have witnessed in his lifetime the Roman government coming in and taking over Israel. He would have seen Israel in its independence, enjoying independence and enjoying the blessings of the Lord in this independent state, and then seeing the Romans come in and take over his nation. Simeon would have been old enough to actually remember that happening, to remember the Romans when they came in and took over the land of the people of God. And some of the younger people in here, they kind of need to spend some time around the gray hairs to get perspective, you know, on how things used to be. I was just reminded of this just a little bit earlier this week. Somebody from BBC sent me a card just remembering the anniversary of my grandmother's death. She died in 2015, but she was born in August of 1917, almost 100 years. You think about how much stuff has transpired in 100 years, like how much life have you seen go by in 100 years? I was just looking up a couple details. She was born before pop-up toasters, before hair dryers, before car radios, before television, before jet engines, or even the ballpoint pen. I mean, just to imagine how much life has changed just in her lifetime. And here you have Simeon. He's remembering there was a time when we used to be independent. There's a time when we could just worship freely. And now we're under this oppression. We're under taxation. Like, he's witnessed all of this in his lifetime. So Simeon has this longing for the Messiah to come. When is the consolation of Israel going to appear? And here he's promised that it's going to happen in your life. In your life, it's going to happen, Simeon. He's promised this. The Prince of Peace will come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is what the Israelites would have longed for. And Simeon has promised, you're going to see the fulfillment of this in your lifetime. You're going to see the king who's promised to come and to do all of this. You're going to lay your eyes on him. And it could be today. And that's the kind of expectancy that Simeon lived in. Number three, he's also was content in the person of Christ. Look at verse 27. It says, and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now listen to this. Simeon did not see the complete fulfillment of all that the Old Testament spoke about. He didn't actually see the government resting on Jesus' shoulders yet. He didn't see the Romans vanquished and tossed out of Israel. He didn't see any of that. All he saw was this baby. And he says, "This baby is enough proof for me that everything that the Lord promised is going to take place. Like, I'm content with just seeing this child. Like, my full contentment is in this child right here. I don't have to see the outworking of everything that's going to take place in the future. This child is enough to let me know that everything that God promised is going to happen." He was content with the child. Content, fully content with the person of Christ. And we don't know how specifically he was introduced to the child, but definitely believe it was through some kind of supernatural intervention. I mean, how else did Simeon pick out this baby from all the other babies, you know, that would have been, you know, on the temple grounds on that day? It's not like Joseph and Mary are, you know, walking around with the flag. "Hey, I'm carrying the Messiah. Everybody, look at me." They're not doing that. How did he identify this child as the one? You know, you think about John the Baptist when, you know, even in his mother's stomach, he leaped in the womb to identify that the Messiah is here. And here it's like must be a similar kind of thing that the Holy Spirit, you know, just over Simeon, just like identified. This is the one. This is the one. And just kind of leaped out to identify this is the child. So, like I said, we don't know how it took place, but we know that Simeon understood that this is the promised king. And how did Simeon expect Jesus to show up? You know, you ever wonder that? No, he knew he was going to see the Messiah, but how did he expect the Messiah to show up? Like in battle array? You know, is this military, great military leader coming in? It's like, "Oh, yeah, that's the one." Or is like some king with loyal subjects just kind of bowing around him? Like, what did Simeon expect to see? But when the Lord identified this baby as the promise, the fulfillment, he says, "Oh, that's all I need. That's all I need. I see this little baby and that's it. That's all I need to know that every promise of God is going to be fulfilled." And it's in the same way that the Lord opens up our eyes, right, to behold the truth. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it says it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that opens our eyes to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And we come to faith in Jesus Christ because of him. And Simeon, by the Spirit, is able to see that Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one that's going to bring the blessings of God. And the first words of Simeon in English are, "Now, Lord," but the first words in the Greek are "nun apolues," which is "now release," like "dismiss me." In the Latin, it's "nunc dimittis," if you're into that sort of thing. You know, somebody says, "Hey, what's the nunc dimittis?" You could say, "Hey, it's now release me, Lord." You know, you could do it. Maybe you could get a call, you know, on one of those shows, like, you know, phone a friend or something like that, you know, on some kind of trivia. But it's "now dismiss me, Lord." That's what he says. First words. "Now you can dismiss me, Lord. Like, this is all that I need to see. I am content with seeing the Christ because his eyes beheld the fulfillment of God's word." It's tremendous faith. All that he saw was a baby, but he saw in that baby all the hopes of Israel fulfilled right there in that child. And he gave him peace even in death. Like, he says, "Now I can die." Like, "Now I can die. I've seen the fulfillment. That gives me peace in death. I've beheld the Christ." And it should be the same way with us. If we've beheld Christ, we can go on into eternity, right? Because we've beheld all that we need to see. I've beheld Christ. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." We've become children of God. We have the right to eternal life because of beholding and believing in Jesus Christ. And here Simeon says, "I've seen it. I can depart in peace. I've seen all that I need to see. I'm content with Christ." And also we have Simeon's communication about who Christ is in verses 30 to 35. And we could have spent a whole message right here, but we're going to move on for the sake of time. There's five different things that Simeon communicates to us about who this child is. And I'd like to encourage you just to spend some time thinking about these on your own, together, maybe with your family. You can take the bulletins there. I have some questions, some discussion questions. You can use that to go over with your families. But there's five different things that at least here that we find about who this Christ is. First of all, Jesus is salvation. Jesus is salvation. Look at what he says over here in verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." The specific kind of salvation Simeon was talking about here was this physical salvation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for, the consolation of Israel. But that physical salvation only came after Israel was spiritually saved. The spiritual salvation had to come. And that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 40 predicted. If you want to flip back there real quick, Isaiah chapter 40 talks about this consolation that's to come to Israel. Twice it mentions it there, you know, comfort, comfort, my people. So here comes the comfort. What is this comfort that is promised? Look at what Isaiah chapter 40 says. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that what? Her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. The warfare has ended and the iniquity has been removed. The Savior physically was also the Savior spiritually. The one who ends warfare is also the same one who removes iniquity. Both have to happen. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. If you look at that verse right there, let the valley be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain. Same words that John the Baptist uses in Matthew, right? Chapter 3, for repentance. Repent, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Repentance needs to happen before the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here you have Simeon identifying Jesus as salvation. Not just that he brings salvation, he is salvation itself. Jesus is salvation. And that's what he's come to provide in Matthew chapter 1, 21. When Jesus was predicted, it says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. Spiritual salvation is provided for, and physical salvation from the enemies is also provided for, and it's all found in Jesus Christ. But in order to be rescued physically, they first had to receive the spiritual rescue as well. And Jesus is the Savior for both. Also, number two, Jesus is not only Savior, Jesus is also the light in Luke chapter 2. Again, it lets us know that Jesus is the light of the revelation to the Gentiles in verse 32. Light's often used as a metaphor in Scripture for truth, for holiness, for joy, for life, for the presence of God. It's also used as a metaphor for salvation. And that's what Simeon's picking up on here. He says it's this salvation, the salvation that's being revealed. If you look at verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. What is that salvation? It's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So the salvation and the light are really being equated there. And that's what Simeon's picking up on here. And this terminology of salvation being the light comes from Isaiah chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. Isaiah chapter 9. But in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 9, listen to what it says. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And what you have right here is this area of Zebulun and Naphtali later on became known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And this was a place that was known to be dark, you know, separated from God. You know, they were kind of intermixed with the pagan people. And here there's this promise that light, salvation is going to come even to them, even to the Gentiles, which would have been a shock to a lot of Jewish people that, you know, hey, it's our Messiah. You know, we're the promised ones. But here he says this light is going to go out to all. All peoples are going to receive revelation of this light. And here the Messiah's light, the light of salvation, is extended even to the Gentile people. The despised people, the people who live in darkness, are going to see this great light. And Jesus is the light of salvation, even for the Gentiles. Number three, he's also the glory of Israel. The word glory is used for like the best that somebody has to offer. You know, it was called glory. It was used of the attributes of a person put on display. So it was used for like the brightness of light. You know, like the glory of a light was its brightness. The glory of flowers was its beauty. The glory of young men was their strength. The glory of young women was their beauty. The glory of old men was their wisdom. The glory of kings was their riches. You know, that's what they like to show off and put on display. We actually find in the book of Isaiah in chapter 39 where Hezekiah is kind of like showing off his treasures, like, hey, look at all that I have. He's showing off his glory. Look at how powerful, how great I am. And here you have the glory of Israel is Jesus. Like, this is the best that Israel produced. In Romans chapter 9, we learn that there's many reasons that that Israel was kind of looked upon as being majestic and kind of above the other nations. In Romans chapter 9, it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that it's from the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers? It's to them. They have the fathers. But the greatest and most significant glory of all is what it says last. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That Israel would forever be connected to the Messiah is the greatest glory of Israel. The Messiah would be produced from the nation of Israel. Israel's glory is Jesus. Even though many don't recognize Jesus as the glory of Israel, Jesus is the greatest glory of Israel. And that's what the scriptures let us know. It's from Jesus that the greatest glory comes. Also, Jesus is also a divider. Look at verses 32 to 34. It says it's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Glory of your people, Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And probably, you know, this revelation to the Gentiles was what kind of boggled their minds. Like, even to the Gentiles? And they're amazed at what's being said about Christ. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. This child is appointed for the fall and the rise. You'll either fall underneath this child or you'll be raised up by this child. It's one of the two. There's no like middle ground in between. It's either you will fall or you will rise. It's one of the two. There's no third option. The word fall is a word that's a reference to judgment. The only other time that it shows up is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. The specific word for fall is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 27, where it says the foolish man built his house on the sand. And it says the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall, its destruction, its judgment. That's the word that's used here for the fall. This child is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And the word rise, it's a interesting word for rise. It's not the normal word. It's actually the Greek word anastasis, which means resurrection. This child will either be the destruction of you or he will be the resurrection of you. He will either be your judgment or he will be your salvation. It's one of the two. It's not a middle option in between. And one of the clearest ways to identify false teaching is to ask somebody, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Because he's the dividing line. You make the right choice about Jesus, everything else falls into place. You make the wrong choice about Jesus, everything else falls. It doesn't matter what you get right. If you get Jesus wrong, everything's wrong. He's the central point of all of theology. He's the great divider. What do you do with Jesus Christ? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You can talk about God all day long. You don't have Jesus, you don't have God. You don't have the right Jesus, you don't have the right God. The two don't go together. You can't have a wrong Jesus and a right God. 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. You don't have salvation. You have nothing without the right Jesus Christ. So he's the great divider of all of history, of all of eternity. Jesus is the divider. And number five, Jesus is also the sign. Look at verses 34 and 35 again. It says he's also a sign to be opposed at the end of verse 34. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And here we have one of the first indications that Jesus's ministry would be rejected. Not only will he be the fall and rise of many in Israel, but he's also going to be a sign who will be opposed. Opposed by the same people that he came to rescue. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be opposed. And that's devastating for these new parents to hear. You know, here you have this child. He's only 41 days old. And you bring this child in. It's like, hey, this is the promised Messiah. He's the king. He's the savior. And the first thing that you hear from Simeon is like, he's going to be opposed. He's going to be rejected. And a sword is going to pierce your heart, Mary. Because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Devastating. Devastating. Why would anybody reject their only source of hope? Why would anybody reject the consolation, the comfort? Why would you reject the only hope that you have? And throughout the Gospels, Jesus performed many signs in Israel, indicators pointing to himself. But we learn that the greatest sign was Jesus himself. He is the sign. He is the greatest indicator. All other signs pointed to Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said when the scribes and Pharisees, they asked him, they continue to ask him for more signs, more signs, more signs. Like, we don't believe. Can you show us another one? Show us another one. Like, another trick out of the hat, Jesus. You know, we want to see what else you can do. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And it's like, if you guys don't believe me by now, it's like there's no hope, right? And verse 40 says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know what Jesus is saying? I am the sign. You're not going to get anything greater than me. I am the sign. Greater than Jonah. Greater than Solomon. On another occasion, when Jesus cleared the temple, the Jews said, what sign do you show us of your authority? Like, why are you turning over tables and tossing us out? What kind of authority do you have to do this? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You know what he's saying? I am the sign. When I raise 3 days later, you'll know. You'll know where my authority comes from. I am the sign. And our destiny is determined by our response to Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus is to reject life. You reject Jesus, you reject life. And the thoughts of your heart are made clear in the way that you respond to Jesus Christ. You can say whatever you want to say. How you respond to Jesus Christ tells the truth about who you really are. That's the truth about who you are. How do I respond to Jesus Christ? How to respond to him? How to respond to the comfort of Israel? And the question you need to consider today is what is your response to Jesus? Have you rejected the reliable testimony of Simeon and others who bore witness of the Messiah? The very ones who held the Messiah in their arms? I mean, our salvation was in Simeon's hands. As one song says, that he kissed the face of God. What reason do you have not to believe a credible witness like Simeon? In 2 Peter 1:16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Have you found comfort in the promise of the coming of Christ? Do you find comfort in that? Do you see the coming of Christ as the answer to all your hopes and your dreams? Like, everything is found in this child. Everything is found in this one. Or would his coming be an interruption to your plans? Like you got something better going on. Can you say with the Apostle John in Revelation 22, amen, even so quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Like, ruin my plans, please. Right? Like, he is the answer to everything. He is the answer to all my hopes. All my dreams is found in him. Lord, please come. Do you find contentment in the person of Christ? Do you recognize that every promise is as good as done because of Jesus? Every promise in the scriptures finds its answer in Jesus Christ. Every fulfillment. Even though that fulfillment hasn't come yet, do you see that Christ's coming is as good as done? Christ is coming, it's as good as done. Every promise in Scripture is as good as done because Jesus is here. We don't have to see the end of the story to know how it turns out, right? We've already been told what the end of the story looks like. We can believe and trust in that. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, Jesus Christ, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God. Let it be so. Our hopes, our dreams, the answers to every fulfillment finds its yes and amen. And Jesus Christ is like the stamp of approval. It's done. Jesus is here. Have you found in Christ the source, the only source of your hope? Or are you waiting for a better deal to come around? What better deal is going to come around than Jesus Christ? There's no better deal than Jesus. Have you ignored the only worthy substitute? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other hope. There's no other salvation. And are you like the hymn writer said, longing for the expected Jesus? Is that your heart this morning? Do you long for Jesus to come? Do you mean the words when we sang, oh, come, Emmanuel? We sang that a little earlier. Do you really mean that? Oh, come, Emmanuel. Lord, come. One of the common characteristics of the faithful in Israel was that they were longing for the Messiah to come. They longed for Jesus to come. Simeon, he's longing for the consolation of Israel. Anna, she spoke to all those who were longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea, he became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's expecting the kingdom to come. And true believers today, they long for the kingdom of God to come. They long for the Savior to come. They long for the return of Jesus Christ. Do you long for Jesus to appear? Would that be an interruption to you? Would he spoil your plans if he came back? Or is he your plan? Like, is he what you look forward to? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 lets us know that Christ only comes for those who are looking for him. Only to those who are anticipating him, expecting him, wanting him, longing for him. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, who will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. For who? For who? To those who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ is coming back for those who eagerly await him. If you're not awaiting Jesus Christ, if you're not longing for Jesus Christ is not coming for you. We are those Christians, believers are those who long for the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up a crown for me of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not to me only. Not to me only. Also for who? For also all those who have loved his appearing. Christ will come back. In the future, there's laid up this crown of righteousness. For who? Righteousness belongs to who? For those who long for the return of Christ. They long for his appearing. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. It's just assumed. If you have citizenship in heaven, you are eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is not some non-essential doctrine that you can kind of like take it or leave it. I don't know if I believe Christ is coming back or not, but I'm still a Christian. No, no. If you're not looking for Christ to come back, if you don't expect the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he is not coming for you because he's coming for those who eagerly await him. The Bible says those who don't believe in a future resurrection and a coming of Christ overthrow the faith of some. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great God and our Savior, both. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we're awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what 2 Peter 3, verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's like we're just like, Lord, can you speed it up? We're hastening the day like, Lord, hurry up, please come. And when he comes the second time, he won't be unrecognized as he was the first time. First time he came, he was unrecognized in the arms of his poor parents. But I love what MacArthur writes. He says, the first time Jesus came veiled in the form of a child, a star marked his arrival. Wise men brought gifts. There was no room for him in the inn. Only a few attended his arrival. He came as a baby. The next time Jesus comes, he'll be recognized by all. Heaven will be lit by his glory. No need for a star anymore. He will bring rewards with him. No need for the wise men to bring any gifts. He brings his own rewards. The world won't be able to contain his glory. No need for an inn. He's busting out of the inn. An inn can't contain me now. When he comes, there's no inn needed. Every eye shall see him. No need for the shepherds to point him out. He will come as sovereign king and Lord of all. Are you looking forward to that? Do you anticipate that? It could be 2017, guys. Right? It could be this year. Amen. Praise God. Remember that violinist I told you about a little bit earlier? He made a return trip to D.C., but this time it was on his own terms. 7 years later, he came back to a metro station, Union Metro Station. Set up at the entrance of the Union Station, he held a very different kind of performance. This time, he was anything but ignored. The main hall of Union Station was packed. Some arrived 2 hours early just to hear 30 minutes of his music. The Washington Post reporter who asked Bell to take his $3.5 million violin underground for the first time in 2007 introduced Bell to the crowd of hundreds who packed the main hall of Union Station. When the violinist himself finally stepped out, the applause was thunderous. "Wow," Bell said into the microphone, "this is more like it." This is more like it. Throughout the crowd, there were many who said, I would have stopped. I would have stopped if that was me passing by that day. I would have stopped. I would have recognized him. The 9-year-old in the audience said, he doesn't understand why nobody stopped to listen to Bell the first time. I guess they had a train to catch. What's your excuse for missing Jesus? Would you stop? Do you pay attention? Do you recognize him now? Or are you going to wait till he comes back and it's too late? When Jesus Christ comes back and reveals himself for the whole world to see. And actually, the Bible says he'll deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of God. At that time, it's too late. But when he shows up the second time, every eye will recognize him. Every eye will behold him. And that's more like it, right? This is more like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to take a look at your word, to think about Christ and his return. And we know that he could come today. Christ could come back this year. And Father, those that belong to Jesus Christ, those who are believers, they long for and they expect the return of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that we would be those who eagerly anticipate the second coming of Jesus. And Father, that no one in here would miss Christ the first time, because when he comes again, it will be too late. So, Father, I pray that there will be many hearts that are turned in faith and repentance to our Savior. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.